It's a joy to gather together around God's Word this morning. We're in Galatians, and we're in chapter 3, continuing on. And as we've seen Paul arguing, salvation comes by promise and not by law, by grace and not by our merit, through faith and not works. So if salvation doesn't come by the law, then why was it put in place? This is the question for this morning. What is the law covenant's role with respect to our salvation? If you are able, would you please rise to read the Word of God found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before the law came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it penetrates to heart and mind. How in it we learn the things that we need to know, and we learn about you, we learn about salvation, we learn about our Lord Jesus. Pray that you'd be with us now by your Spirit. Bring this message in this part of Galatians home to our hearts. Minister to each of us as we need ministered to this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So imagine, if you would, a medieval city, and there's a dark underlord who rules this city, such that he rules the hearts of the citizens. So not only by his voice do the citizens obey him, but their hearts are actually captured by his dark ways. And so this whole city is under the power of this dark lord. Let's call him Sin. And let's then imagine that the good overlord, the true lord of the land, comes and sees what's going on in the city and places a law over the city. Under the rule of the dark lord, he had been encouraging, and people were more than happy to comply, to do things like lie to one another, engage in sexual immorality, to envy one another, to steal and strife. The good overlord comes and sees this and lays a law over the city that says, you shall speak truth, you shall be faithful to your spouse, you shall care for one another, have sexual purity, be generous. And so he places over the city a law that is contradicts the law of the dark lord who has the hearts of the people. And the overlord says, if you keep my law, I will bring blessings to you. If you fail to keep my law, you will incur my wrath and you will be cursed. Now, imagine what effect this would have on this city. Sparks would fly because you have here the dark lord and those who are aligned with him in their hearts under the power and the rule of the dark lord, now having a law, a good law, put over them. And their hearts are so at variance with this law that what ends up happening is now when they break the law from their hearts, their dark hearts are now identified and revealed as transgressions. They're now breaking a specific law that's been placed by the king over their city. And so their hearts that were dark before, now their hearts are come to light as transgressions, as law-breaking. Not only that, but it would intensify their culpability because they've been given an explicit word by the good king to obey, and they're now rebelling directly in relation to this word that he's given them. Not only that, but as the darkened heart would work, serve, the law would, in a sense, increase sin, because here this law comes, and hearts that are in rebellion against this law would, in pride and indignation, unrighteous indignation, chafe against this law, and so seek places to even raise the fist at the overlord by disobeying the law here and there. And this law then would bring condemnation. It wouldn't bring freedom, because these hearts that are ruled by, under sin, in love with sin, would react against this law and so be condemned. Well, in Scripture we see that the human heart is one, apart from Christ, which is enslaved to sin, which is in rebellion against God, which loves not God and His ways, but the ways of sin and selfishness and idolatry. And so when a good law comes, when God gives the law, what it does is it serves to bring forth and reveal sin for what it is, identifying it, even intensifying it and increasing it in a way. Let me quote from John Stott here, speaking of God's design for the law with regard to salvation. He writes this: "After God gave the promise to Abraham, He gave the law to Moses. Why? He had to make things worse before He could make them better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off of man's respectability and disclose what he really is underneath: sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. And the law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the great faults of the contemporary church is the tendency to soft-pedal sin and judgment. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear, and it is only against the dark blackness of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth." So I want to walk through the text this morning with you, and let's consider this question that Paul begins the text with: why the law? You may have been wondering this as we're going through Galatians. We learned that salvation is not by the law, so you may wonder, well, why did God put this law covenant with Moses and Israel in place? What was Sinai for in the scope of redemptive history? How does this fit into God's plan? Why the law? Well, in verse 19, we see that the law, the Sinai covenant, was added for a reason. And we see this reason in verse 19. Paul says, "It was added because of transgressions." Now, this word "because," I think, is best understood as the goal of the law being transgressions. A transgression is a deviation from a standard or a law or a norm. Paul says in Romans 4:15, he says, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." Now, there was sin in the world before the law of Moses came, but when the law of Moses came, it then identified specific commands that now sin, rearing its ugly head, would be identified as a breaking of this command, as a transgression, as a breaking of this command. And so I think it's best to understand this word "because" here, which underneath it, the word defined as goal in one of the main lexicons that we have, it means this: to bring them about and out into the open. So to bring transgressions about and out into the open. So the law was added because of or for transgressions, to bring them about and out into the open. The law was put in place, and then you have transgressions once you have a law, because remember, transgression is a deviation from a standard or a law. Sin was there before, the law comes in place, and now sin is identified as transgressions, the breaking of this law. Now, Paul doesn't expand much on what he means by this phrase, that the law was added because of transgressions, but we get in some of his other writings some more information that helps us to understand what he's thinking and saying here. In Romans 5:20, Paul says this. He says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So in a way, the law, we see, produces and increases transgressions. How so? Well, because we see that the law is placed over sin. It's placed over people whose hearts are under the power of sin, who love sin. And so the law comes and is placed over sin, and sin boils through and is expressed as transgressions, as a deviation from the law. The law not only gives definition or identity to sin, though, so we have sin identified in a legal context as a transgression. We have this identification of sin as transgression. But then the law also intensifies sin. So Paul says in Romans 7:13, he says, "It was sin producing death in me through what is good," that is the law, "in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure," so that sin would become more sinful, that it would become sinful beyond measure. There's an intensification of sin, this ugliness of sin that's in the human heart when the law is put on it, like a bubbling pot pushes up against the lid, breaks through with the steam. You have this intensification of sin, that sin is shown to be even more sinful. That is, that when you have a law that's explicitly given, if I tell Caleb, now he knows in general he's not supposed to hit his brothers, and if I tell him specifically, "Caleb, don't hit your brother," and he does right there, well, he would have been guilty before, but now there's an increase of culpability when he's directly reacted against this command that I've given him. And so sin is intensified with the law because now it's breaking this explicit command about these things laid out in the law. So there's a greater culpability associated now with sin as transgression. And we see sin as more sinful in violating this law that's given. This intensification of sin happens as well. And sin is seen, is shown to be even more egregious when this law is given and then broken. And then Paul says in Romans 7:13, so we have sin, the law bringing an identity to sin as transgression, intensifying sin in its egregiousness and our culpability, and we also see that the law brings an increase in sin. Romans 7:13, Paul says, "It was sin producing death in me." I read that one. Romans 7:7-8. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." So you have the law coming in, and our rebellious hearts chafe against the law. And there's a pride that when we have a law given to us that we don't like, that goes against our hearts, then we seek ways to punch against that. And so it serves to increase then our transgressions, the law coming. Identifies transgression, it intensifies them as sin specified in these various ways, and it increases it as we butt up against, in our fallen condition, butt up against the law and seek ways that we react against it. That's why sometimes when you know, if the stove's hot with the kids, sometimes I don't like to even necessarily mention to them, don't touch the stove, unless I think, because I don't want them to get that idea in their head and then start thinking if they have this little rebellious streak, well, I'm going to do it just because Dad told me not to. Now, sometimes I tell them, don't touch the stove because they're about to. But there's a way that a command that comes in that we don't like, we will butt up against it. And so the law then exposes sin bubbling forth through the law as the dark, poisonous evil that it is. So the law comes and shows us our state of sin and our desperate need for a Savior. It shows us, it reflects to us our hearts in intense clarity that we didn't have before, how bad things are in our hearts. When the law comes, it exposes, throws the lid off of our sinful hearts. So Paul says, why then the law? It was added for a reason, verse 19, to expose sin. And we see that the law was added for a time. So it was added for a reason. In verse 19, we also see it was added for a time. That is, until the offspring should come. So the law, the Mosaic Covenant, was put in place at Sinai, and it was to be in place until Calvary. So from the time the law was given until the time of the offspring, we can think of these two mountains from Sinai to Calvary as the space, the space in the history of God's dealings with humanity, the space in which the law covenant was in designed operation from Sinai until Calvary, from the giving of the law until the offspring. So Paul says in Romans 7:4, he says that, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. When Christ came and died, we died with him to the law. So Paul says that the law is if you think of a marriage relationship, when one of the spouses died, then that covenant is no longer in play, and so then the you could marry another. Well, in Christ, Paul says, we have died to the law through the body of Christ. And so now our relationship with the law in Christ has come to an end. We're no longer in that covenant, and now we're in this new covenant in which Christ is the one to whom we are married, the one to whom we belong. So we've come from belonging to the law, in covenant with the law, in Christ, now to being covenant in Christ. So the law played a role until the coming of Christ, and now we're in this new covenant, this new relationship. And in Christ, our relationship with the old covenant is now dead. It's now terminated. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. The law waited until the coming of Christ. It's been fulfilled in Christ, and now we're bound in Christ. So we're in this new arrangement. So there's this temporariness to the law covenant. In God's plan of redemptive history, it was put in from Sinai to Calvary, and it played a role to show us our sin and to show our need for Christ. And when you read the history of Israel, you see they weren't saved by the keeping of the law. In fact, they end up getting sent into exile. And so when the offspring comes, when the Savior comes, we have our need, our awareness of our need seen more clearly ramped up, and also the glory of the one to come is accentuated by the law, because we see how glorious and how desperately we needed him and how grand of a salvation that the offspring that Christ brings. So the law was added for a reason, to expose sin, and added for a time until the offspring would come. And the law was added for a purpose. So verses 20 to 25, we see that the law's purpose was to serve the promise. So the promise in Abraham was given before the coming of the law. And the law was to serve the promise, and to do so by showing our desperate and great need for a Savior. So this was the function of the law. You see, the Judaizers and the Galatians were thinking that the function of the law was to save, in some sense, to be sort of co-redeemers with Christ, the law. And Paul says, no, and you're not understanding God's plan and design for the law in redemptive history and the story of the Bible. In fact, the law was put in place to serve the promise. So in verse 19b through 20, we see that the law was subsidiary to the promise. So let's look at 19b through 20. Paul says that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So the Sinai covenant was a bilateral arrangement. It was God and Israel were the two parties, and there was conditions that Israel was to keep. And the law, and there was a distance between God and Israel. If you remember, Moses goes up on Sinai, and we're also told in Acts 7:53, Stephen, in his speech, says that you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So the law was delivered by angels. There is an indirectness and a lack of immediacy that you see in the Sinai covenant. There's two parties involved. There's conditions for Israel. God gives the law through the angels to Moses, who brings it to the people. So there's a separation. And so we see that the law was mediated and it was bilateral. However, the promise was immediate. God gave it directly and immediately to Abraham. And it was unilateral. If you remember from last week, God took the conditions of the covenant, of the promise on himself as promise. And Abraham was asleep and God went through the fire pot. So there was this unilateral aspect to the promise, whereas the law was bilateral. So Paul, I think, is telling us these things to help us see that the law came in later and was subsidiary to the promise. It served the promise. And there was, and the promise was immediate, and it was a promise. The law was mediated and bilateral. And then Paul says, and he says, but God is one. Now, somebody has said that on this phrase, there's sort of joking about the 430 years, says there's 430 different interpretations of what this means in verse 20. But the general gist, I think, is clear. And I think what Paul is saying when he points out that God is one, that there's one God and also one distinct from any other gods that would clamor to be God. There are no other gods. Is that Paul's drawn our attention to God's sovereignty and his sovereign promise that was made one way, unilateral promise to Abraham, and God is God and he made it. And so we have the promise shown to be primary and the law coming in later in a subsidiary role that works in harmony with the promise. So this is important for the people that Paul's writing to see, because they don't have an accurate understanding of the function of the law in Scripture, in the story of Scripture and redemptive history. And so Paul is showing them from the storyline, from Scripture, how the law works to serve the promise. In verses 21 through 22, then, we see that the law was working in harmony, not in contradiction with the promise. So Paul's opponents might be thinking, well, then, if salvation isn't by our keeping of the law, then isn't that in conflict with the promise? Doesn't that, because wouldn't that directly conflict? If the law says you must keep me to be saved, and the promise says I'm going to save you, regardless of whether you keep law, I'm going to save you as promise, isn't that then in conflict? Aren't they giving two different and conflicting ways of being saved, one by works and one by faith? And Paul says they're not in conflict at all. The role of the law is not to save. And he says then in verse 21, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So the law wasn't given to give life. It wasn't given to give righteousness. Paul says in verse 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so here I think we see Scripture telling us about how the world is under sin, is enslaved by sin, and the law coming in was not to bring the law put over, like in the illustration of the king, of the overlord and the underlord. The law put over didn't bring their freedom, but it exposed their sin. And so the law comes in and plays a role of exposing, of showing the need for the offspring, the Savior. But the law is impotent, is powerless to actually bring salvation. It brings condemnation. It shows what we should be, what we should be doing, who we should be. It's good, but it's powerless to save. And Paul is saying that though the role of the law was not to save, in fact, though it works in harmony with the promise and shows us our need for salvation. So in verse 23, Paul says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." So this the coming faith, Abraham believed God about his promise and this offspring that would come. So Abraham believed in this promise and this seed before he came. Now Christ has come, Paul says. The faith has come, referring to Christ, the one whom Abraham believed in before has come, and now we're no longer under the law, we're in Christ. And so the purpose of the law was to work in harmony, not contrary to the promise. The law served a different function. It didn't serve the function to bring us life. This would be contrary to the promise if the law served to bring us righteousness. But rather, the law came to reveal our utter imprisonment under sin and thereby highlight the promise of salvation by faith in Christ. Show us our need for salvation by faith, because we can't do it by works, and show us the need and the glory of the coming offspring, the Savior, because the law couldn't save and we are under the power of sin and under the condemnation of the law apart from Christ. So the law then, Paul uses now a couple analogies or metaphors, illustrations, descriptions of the law to drive this point home further, that the law serves the promise. It plays a specific and important role in salvation history, but it's not one to save us. It's one to show us the need for and drive us to the Savior. So verse 23, Paul says in verse 23, that before the faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So the law was our captor, holding us guilty and confined until Jesus, who had been promised, now was revealed, until Jesus came. And now when Jesus comes, in him, we are no longer under the law. Paul uses this language of under, for under the law and under sin, for our captivity in this under the law, are being under in this covenant with the law. We're under the covenant restrictions of Sinai, this under the law language. Well, when Christ comes, we're no longer, he says, we're no longer under the law. There is a new covenant and we're in Christ. So when Christ came, there's been a shift. There's been a change in the history of God's dealings with people, that now in Christ we're to be in him and he gives us his Spirit. So then the law, he says, was our captor in verse 23, and then verses 24 through 25, Paul says that the law was our custodian. So it served as our captor, holding us guilty and confined, and it was also our custodian. Now this word for custodian, in the ancient world, there was we get the word in pedagogue in English, but that doesn't quite capture the meaning. But you would have this temporary guardian that would, while a child was in their minority, before they came into their majority as an adult. So basically, before they were an adult and had the privileges of an adult, the children would be assigned this guardian who would discipline them, take them to and from school, kind of thing, oversee them, manage them. There was, and this custodian was temporary. And this is one of the main points I think Paul wants us to see, is this custodian served the role until the child reached their majority or their adulthood. And then they were no longer under the custodian. When they would come into their adulthood, then they were freed from this time where the custodian watched over them and disciplined them and was over them. And Paul is using this common arrangement of this custodian-child relationship, and he's saying that the law was our custodian, a temporary disciplinarian guardian in our minority. That's before Christ came. And then when Christ comes, then we enter into our majority, our sort of adulthood, and for freedom. And we're no longer under the law's sentence. The law that says that we are guilty, not justified. In Christ, we see that we're justified. And there's then this new authority, covenantal authority in Christ, where we now have the power of the Spirit to obey. So Abraham, who looked forward to the coming of Christ, was justified by his faith in Christ who would come. Now Christ has come, and he has come, and when he has come, he has also ended this period that the law was meant to be put in place. So this, I know this is a lot, but Paul is wanting us to see how God's plan worked with the law and the promise. And one of the reasons why this is important is because if we have a misunderstanding of the law, it's going to affect how we see our relationship with God, how we see the verdict that God has for us, the power that we're meant to operate under, the relational dynamics that we are to have to the Sinai covenant as those who are in the new covenant. So the law showed us our true and great sinfulness, and thus highlighted our need for the promised Savior. It showed us how great sin was. In fact, it intensified and increased sin, so to speak, as the flesh butted up against the law and boiled out against it. And so it accentuated the glory of Christ, the glory of the coming Savior, the glory of the offspring. It showed us our need for Him and highlighted His glory. And the law served. And as we think about the law, how it applies in our lives, it also serves the promise by showing the Savior in His glory and our need for a Savior. Now, before drawing a few applications from this, let me say briefly, you might be wondering about this, that what Paul says here about the law covenant in the context of how we're saved doesn't contradict what he says about the use of the law and serving, or the use of law in serving a preventative role, for example, in Romans 13:3, where Paul says that for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And so there's a role for law that, because of fear of punishment or consequence, it doesn't change people's hearts, but dampens some instances of rebellious behavior. So you've got that, as well as it doesn't contradict the place that Paul had for Old Testament law to be obeyed by Christians as viewed now through Jesus in light of his new covenant teaching and work. And so to get a handle on this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:19, he says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." And in Romans 13:8 through 10, he says this about the commandments of God. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So Old Testament law for a believer, it doesn't stand over us in condemnation. We have a different relationship. Now we're no longer in covenant, in the old covenant with it. We're in covenant with Christ. And so then we view the Old Testament law through Christ. And where does Christ, through Christ's teachings and his work, then we see how the Old Testament law applies to us. It's like Spurgeon used this analogy. He said that the Old Testament law functions like a God-given path to walk upon for believers rather than a whip to suffer under. So not as a way of salvation, but a way of instruction. And we know that some things in the Old Testament law in Christ, they're no longer in play the covenant, the relationship is no longer in play with us, and things like sacrifice, we have no more sacrifice. Christ was the one sacrifice, the one and done, and Jew-Gentile separation laws related to that. So you think of your kosher, your circumcision, observations of seasons, days that would separate Jews, Gentile. Also regulations that pertain to the nation of Israel that's no longer under the Old Covenant, so that those are within that time of the Old Covenant, so that those are no longer ones that bear on us as Christians. So we look at the Old Testament law in view of Christ's teachings and what he's done, and see it now as like a path to walk on for our instruction, not one that we're under any longer. The covenant has come to an end for us in Christ. So the applications that I want to draw from this is, one, as we see the way that the law works in God's plan, and he had a plan and a design for it in history, and there was a story that's moving forward that we're part of now in our place in history, in God's story of redemption that centers on Christ. God had a plan for the law in his redemptive process. There's a storyline, and individually also God has plans for us. And so just as God is sovereign over the history of redemption pointing to Christ, so he has plans for us personally, as well throughout our lives, to bring us to the understanding and appreciation and repentance of our sin and our need and holding on to Christ, his grace, and seeing and appreciating his glory. And so the law, when we hear the commandments of God that expose our sin, it should bring us to this place of seeing our sin, repenting, and looking to the cross, looking to Christ, where we see our salvation, and see the grace of God then accentuated and the glory of Christ accentuated as the law shows us where we fall short. And we see the glory and the wonder of Christ even more and more clearly, and come to, over time, by the work of the Spirit, love Christ more and more and more, and be shaped more and more like him. So there's a plan that God has in our lives as, through Scripture, he's bringing to bear our awareness of our sin and our need for a Savior, as we walk through life, various circumstances, as the Word relates to us, that we come, like in the history of Israel, the history of humanity, it serves to point and show the need for a Savior. So in our individual lives, I think it's helpful for us to see and think of how is God in our lives wanting us to see our sin, wanting us to see our Savior, wanting us to see the glory of Christ as our Savior as we walk through our lives. Also, we see that this redemptive history pattern of the law exposing our sin and the gospel of Christ coming as an answer to this sin, that it patterns on our lives as well. So that there was a guy by the name of Kierkegaard who talked about how people in life tend to be in one of three categories. And there's a progression that typically takes place, although not everybody always progresses to the end. But he talked about three stages. One was what he called the ascetic stage, which was what you think of sort of like the college partier, sensuous, or the retiree who just wants to try to just sensuousness as much as they can. It's the sort of partier, sensuous mentality, somebody who's living for sensual pleasure in wherever they can get it. And this is what is the ascetic stage. And then he says that some people find, coming to realize the bankruptcy of that satisfaction is not ultimately found there, and there's an emptiness and there's not life there, they come to the stage where they think, I need to clean up my life, and they move to a moral stage, and they start regarding right behavior, moral morals as important. So they've moved now to this stage, and they say, "Well, I'm going to do this now and be as moral as I can and find life there." But they see that the good morals that we are to uphold, yet they fall short, and in and of themselves, they don't have the power to measure up. And some people, he says, you know, struggle under that, trying to measure up under the law, and they don't move on. But then those who finally come to see their own bankruptcy, trying to keep morals, they don't find life there. They find condemnation. They don't measure up. That then they move to what he calls the stage of faith, and this is where they finally come to a place where they cast themselves on the Savior. They see they trust in Christ, and they let go of the ascetic. They let go of the flesh trying to achieve the works through the way of works. They let go of the works of the law, and they fall on Christ. And this is the stage of faith where there's this release, this rest, this trust, this confidence in Christ. Luther had a similar way of seeing people, in that he talked about the law-gospel dynamic, that in life, people, before they come to the place of gospel, they're trying to keep laws. And there's various levels of seriousness, but at the very least, people have their own views of standards that they hold themselves to, and they try to measure up and account their worth related to how well they're keeping their rules, their laws. And Luther says that the law, the holy law of God, comes to people, and those who try to keep it, it plays this role where it exposes and shows our need for a Savior. It shows our bankruptcy. It shows our enslavement to sin. And so Luther says that people who struggle under law, they struggle in prison. They struggle under the guilt of the law. They struggle under this feeling of condemnation, being ill at ease, or proud because they think that they've kept the law, but they haven't. They haven't understood the depths of it. So those who are sort of frivolous in their law keeping think, "Oh, I've basically measured up." They have no idea how incisive and how exacting the law is, that it comes to the heart. That, I mean, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No idols. Love and worship God alone. Put Him first and only as God in your life. And so those who are frivolous with regard to the law, they may be proud and puffed up, think that they've basically measured up until they get some more insight and they crash. And those who have gotten the insight of their failure to keep it, they're crashed in on themselves. And Luther says, then the gospel comes in, and the gospel comes in with good news that says that in Christ we have life. In Christ we have justification through faith in Him. And so this pattern takes place. I know it's taken place in my life. And sometimes people will struggle under the law for a spell of time where they're realizing their desperate need, and they haven't come to the place where they can trust and rest on Christ yet. And they're still in their pride and independence trying to keep the law before they come to the place where they realize their bankruptcy and their sin and their desperation. And the law plays this place in people's lives, showing us our need for Christ, until then we fall on Him as our only hope. And the gospel comes in and says that it's spelled not D-O, do, not do this and you'll be justified, but done, D-O-N-E. Christ has done this for you, and so through faith in Him you're justified. And so as I've heard it said, the gospel is spelled done, not do. The law is spelled do, the gospel is spelled done. And when you move from this place of thinking that you're under do to the place where you're under, where you're in the place of done, it's good news that brings such freedom and rejoicing and release, because the gospel isn't good advice about how we're saved. The gospel is good news about how we are made right with God through faith in Christ because of what He has done. The gospel is this good news, not this good advice about salvation. And when that sinks in, that, as Keller says, we're saved by Christ's works and not our own, there's a freedom and a release and a joy that the gospel brings. And so the law works this place even in our lives to expose our sin individually so that we see our need and then we're set free for glory and rejoicing accentuated in Christ, in the gospel, because we've first been made aware by the help of the law, by the use of the law, in exposing our sin, our failure, our desperation, our poverty, to go to Christ for life, for bread, for salvation. And when we understand the gospel in this way, and we've come to the place where we rest in Christ as our Savior and not rest in ourselves, it actually allows us to appreciate the law and the gospel full strength. It's like my brother-in-law had this regimen where he would drink apple cider vinegar, and he would water it down so it wasn't quite as potent. It was for health. He'd drink like an ounce or so in the morning. And so when we visited him, he had me do it with him. And that stuff tastes nasty. And you drink it and your face just all puckers up. And supposedly it's supposed to be really good for your health. So I thought, I did it probably for 2 weeks and stopped. I thought, well, I'll try this. and first I started doing it watered down. But then I thought, well, that's more to drink. I'm just going to do it just condensed and just do that and then let your hair and everything, your stomach's kind of sour for half an hour afterwards. So, but when the gospel comes in, it allows us to see the law and the gospel in full strength. Because when we think that our salvation depends on us, we can never in that state be fully honest with the law requirements of God. We can never let the law be in its full strength as God has given it. Either that, or if we start approaching that, it kills us. We're desperately laid bare before the law. Or we just think the law very frivolously, like just little things that the law has, and we think, well, I've done that, and we don't examine our hearts, or I've done that, and we don't examine the full extent of what the law requires. And so when we think that salvation depends on us, that's the sort of posture we have to the law, because if we think that our salvation depends on us, then we, in our minds, think we have to keep the law. And so we can't let the law expose our sin when we're resting on ourselves for salvation. The gospel allows us to go to the law, though, the requirements that God has with regard to His holiness, His character, and say, oh, this is where I failed. Lord, do Your work in my heart and expose my heart. And then instead of being just destroyed by that, what we end up doing is we're repentant, genuinely repentant, and we see, though, we're not destroyed, though, because we don't find our life in our law-keeping, we find our life in Christ. And so then we have genuine repentance, and the law does this incisive work, showing us our sin, so that we look to Christ in repentance and joy for forgiveness. So when we know that the gospel is about Christ and what He's done, and it's not what we do for salvation, because we can't save ourselves, it allows us to drink the law full strength in our lives, so to speak, and the gospel then full strength too. Oftentimes, if you have a soft peddling of the law, you also can have the soft peddling of the gospel, because people think that the gospel is basically about keeping the soft peddled law. That's basically Christ giving you a second chance to have a go at keeping this soft law, and then you rise and fall on your sort of emotions about how you're doing in relation to the law, and you think, well, I'm doing pretty great with my sort of truncated view of the law this week, and then the next week, and then I'm down. And rather than the gospel saying that we're free in Christ, the soft pedal sort of gospel, not really the full-strength, genuine gospel that says that, Christ merely giving you a second chance sort of thing, it throws us back on ourselves. And doesn't release the joy that the genuine gospel, when it comes to bear on our hearts, the full strength gospel does. Because we're constantly thinking that the gospel is just sort of a little help or a little starter or a contribution that we add to. Well, that's this false gospel that Paul's reacting against. But this soft pedal gospel, it takes place in churches. And one of the marks that when we see that having come into our own lives is that we don't have the kind of release and joy that the gospel brings when we see it and appreciate it more in our lives, and we're resting in it by faith. Because as we grow in our appreciation of the genuine gospel, we'll grow in our ability to assimilate and process the law and in the ability to find our joy and our contentment in Christ and what He has done, our identity where it is in Him. And so the genuine understanding of the gospel allows us to have this undiluted appreciation of the law and the gospel and see Christ and His glory more intensely and more realistically. It's John Piper used this illustration that that we see the glory of Christ like not like a magnifying glass that takes something small that makes it look big, but like a telescope that takes something that's big that seems small to us, that when we use the telescope, we see the planet or the sun or whatever bigger like it actually is. And so it takes something that we have a small view of because our view is inadequate, and then we see it more like it actually is, not something that's small that then we blow up to bigger than it actually is. Well, with the when the law and the gospel come to bear in the life of a believer, we see the glory of Christ. We're not making it bigger than it is. We're just now seeing it. It's bigger than we appreciate. The grace of God and the glory of Christ is bigger than we appreciate, and the gospel helps us to see the glory of Christ more for what it is, the magnificent thing that it is. So in this new covenant, then, we're united to Christ, and we have the Spirit. So in the new covenant, we have a new verdict. Under the old covenant, the verdict was condemned. In the new covenant, because of Christ, it's righteous. In the old covenant, the power was our flesh, and we were under sin. In the new covenant, we're no longer under sin. We're in Christ, and we have the power of the Spirit to obey. And so in the new covenant, we have a new verdict in Christ who's come, and we have a new power in the Spirit who's come into our life. And both are ours by faith in Christ and not by our works of the law. So this is attributed to John Bunyan, and I'll close with this. I saw this on Justin Taylor's blog. This little two-part, I don't know if it's a song or just a part of a poem, but it's attributed to John Bunyan. And I'll close with this. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the offspring, the seed, our Savior, who's come to set us free. And we thank You for the work that You've done in our lives and redemptive history, as You've given the law to show our need, to expose us in our sin and show our need for Christ and drive us to Him. We thank You that we find life in Him. We find power in Your Spirit, and pray that You would give us the freedom and joy that is ours through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.